So my name is Greg, if you don't know me, and Pastor Eric asked me to teach here a few weeks ago. We are going to be in Luke chapter 18. I encourage you to grab a Bible and follow along with us. There's some guys here that would love to hand you a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, please keep it. Take it home. Read it. But yeah, we're gonna be in Luke 18, and then we're gonna be over in Romans a little bit, and I'd love for you to follow along. Here's the great thing: if any of you ever have the opportunity to teach the Word of God, it would be enough for you to stand in front of people with a monotone voice and just read His Word. The power is in God's word. The power is not in me. The power is not in articulate speech. The power is only in His word. That's where truth lies. The less I say about it, probably the better. Amen? So, all right. So, Luke 18. Why don't we stand together just to honor God's word? Going to read through the passage here. We're going to start in verse 9 and then read to verse 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to a temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So, Lord, as we take a look at this passage, first of all, Lord, I just want to give you my studies and my attempts at making an outline here, and I just want to lay it at your feet. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak what you want spoken tonight or today. And Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes, open our ears, help us to hear what you might be saying to each one of us this morning. And may you get all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys can have a seat. So, we approach God in different ways when we come to church. Everybody's got their little differences. Every church has their different ways of approaching the Lord when we gather in His name. And this passage is really just highlighting two approaches. And so we're going to kind of compare the two different ways, the two different people that are outlined in this parable. So I think any one of us could identify with either one of these men from time to time. And I think it's important that we recognize this, because we can see, you know, depending on where we're at in life, you know, life has seasons. I was just talking with a brother before church that, you know, there's seasons where it's rough and we feel like we're really close to the Lord because we have no other hope. There are other times, hey, we got it. We're cruising through life. We figure it out. And we can tend to be a little distant from our Savior. And it's just reality. So let's set the stage in modern terms. So two guys go to church. And one is a very religious guy. He wore the right clothes, probably a suit and tie. Oh, wait a minute, that doesn't work in our church. It was probably brand name flip-flops and a really nice flannel shirt from REI and maybe even a beanie. I mean, he looked the part. He looked like a Calvary Chapel guy. Probably volunteers, teaches kids class. He's respected by all the church. His kids were probably really well behaved, neatly dressed, sit quietly, open their Bibles and read. He always says the right things, does the right things, goes to church, sits in the best seat, and everybody knows that's his seat. Nobody else dare sit in that seat. He actually has a theme song, so I'm not going to play it for you, but I'm going to read it. It's from a very theological movie, Nacho Libre. Says, I am, I am. I am, I am. I think I am. I think I am. I'm glad I am. I'm proud I am. A real religious man. Because I have prayed, I just behave. Because saints and sinners are quite the same. Because it's my temple, the whole wide world. That's why I think I am, I am. I am, I am. I am, I am. I pray I am. I feel I am. Oh, Lord, I am. God knows I am. A real religious man. So, all in jest, but, sometimes we approach church in that way. Then there's the other guy. Now, he was a tax collector, and we'll dig into that a little bit later, but think of it in modern terms. Probably wore a shark suit. He wasn't poor. A shark suit, you know, the silvery gray ones that kind of sparkle and almost maybe silk-like. Wears way too much cologne. His arms are kind of tatted up. Nothing against that, but a few too many gold chains around his neck. Likely works in sales. Always has an angle for himself, and he can make a really good deal today. Probably drove something with loud exhaust and tinted windows. He's probably had several girlfriends, all really good looking. Maybe he hits the nightclubs a bit too hard. Has some pretty sketchy friends. He's not unsuccessful, but he's not happy with life. So he goes to church. Barely sneaks in to the back row. Nothing against you guys that are sitting in the back row. And then he ducks down, doesn't want to be noticed. So, you get the picture. Those are our two guys in modern terms. So let's dig into the verses a little bit. Verse 9 says, we'll stop right there, that's Jesus. So, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So Jesus had a specific audience in mind, and he liked to use parables and stories to paint a picture for people. And at this time, his audience was those who found righteousness in themselves, in their own actions, and felt like they were good. And anybody who didn't live up to their standard, they looked at with contempt. So, and we can all be guilty of that. You know, this is a person who thinks, I'm good. I have my life in order. I know better because I'm pretty smart. I am superior because I live life according to the proper code. And everybody else is beneath me. Not necessarily a good place to be. Verse 10. So Jesus paints the picture. He says, two men went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So this would be going to the temple to pray. This would be the equivalent of going to church. And it was a custom to go to the temple to pray. They did it often. I can't remember, how often, but it was often a couple times a day they would go to the temple to pray if they could. But this was the expectation to be religiously correct. There was lots of expectations at this time that you do it this way and this way only. And there were so many rules about worship that were so far beyond what the Bible ever said. It was pretty tough to keep everything straight. So verse 11 and 12 outlines the Pharisee. It says, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. So he recognized that his behaviors were good. He says, not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector guy. Sorry, my eyes are jumping all over the place. So he went on to say, I fast twice a week. I give of all that I got, or give tithes of all that I get. So he followed all of the religious expectations. He followed all the rules. He fasted. He tithed. He was a Pharisee, so it was his professional life to be righteous and have holy living. And then he had this sense of pride that he wasn't a sinner. So he was a bit judgy. Have we ever done that? I've never done that. So let's look at his premise. We're going to flip over to Romans chapter 1. Now back to what I said earlier, it'd be enough to just read God's word. I'm not going to say a whole lot about this passage, but I just want to touch on a couple of things. But I want to read a chunk here. So Romans 1, starting with verse 18. And I'll just, you know, tee it up a little bit here. This is outlining the ungodly and God's view of the ungodly. So, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For women exchanged natural relations with those that are contrary to nature, and men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since God did not see fit, or since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do whatever ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. And listen to this list. It's interesting. Evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. That's interesting to me. It's up there with all these really big sins. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So let's go back to our Pharisee guy. He's looking at his life and comparing it to the life of the ungodly. And he's like, I'm good. I got this. I mean, look at me. I'm not like Will. No, I mean, but he's comparing himself, his outward self, to the outward self of the ungodly. So he's like, it's easy. I'm good. The ungodly knew God, but refused to acknowledge his lordship. They have futile thinking. It says in there that their foolish hearts were darkened. It's easy for us who are coming to church regularly to think, I got this. I mean, look at the world around me. At least I'm not doing that. At least I've never killed anybody. You know, it's not like that. We know it's not like that, but we lie to ourselves. We think we got it. And we can take on this attitude of self-righteousness from time to time. So the question is, was he wrong in thinking or in thanking God that he was not like this? He said, I thank you, God, that I am not like other men. I'm not doing all of these things. On the surface, it looks like that was a good prayer, right? I thank you, God, that I am not a sinner like all of these others. But what was his prayer rooted in? It was rooted in pride. It was rooted in his confidence in his own flesh to keep evil away. That's a dangerous place to be. So let's continue on in Romans. Flip to chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 and then skip ahead to 17 through 23. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourselves, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, that you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Skipping down to verse 17, because Paul's audience here was to the Jews, just keep that in mind, but it applies to the religious. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, and know his will approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. And we'll stop there. So here in Romans, Paul calls out the religious leaders and says, you're condemning the actions of the ungodly, but you're doing them yourselves. You're just as guilty. And that is the point of the entire Bible. We are all guilty. It doesn't matter how well we lived or how poorly we've lived. Not one of us measures up. So let's take a look at the tax collector back in Luke 18. So who was this guy? So a tax collector was most likely a Jewish man working for the Roman government, collecting taxes. Okay, great, that's his job. No, it was worse than that. The Romans were viewed as occupiers in Israel. And their rule was often brutal and controlling. So tax collectors were Jews working for the occupiers. They were despised. They were viewed as traitors. And the practice was, they wouldn't just say, okay, that's your Form 1040, you owe $4,500, write me a check. It wasn't like that. It's like, okay, there's your Form 1040, $4,500 plus, the collection fee and this and that and the meals and all of that. I had to eat today. Okay, your bill's 10 grand. Really? Well, I could do that. That was how they made their money. And so not only were they working for the occupiers, they were seen as traitors, but they were extorting money from their fellow countrymen. So definitely despised, probably not living what people would call an ethical lifestyle or holy living. So verse 13 says, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Some commentaries say that where it's translated, be merciful to me, a sinner, maybe a more correct translation would be merciful to me, the sinner, suggesting I am the worst sinner. So that's his approach to God. He wouldn't even draw near. He's just like pounding his chest. He's like, God, be merciful to me. I don't know what he did. I don't know what it was. That's not the point of the story. The point of the story is he went to the temple even though he felt like he didn't deserve to be there. He cried out to God, but knew he didn't even deserve to be heard by God. He just bowed his head down, beat his chest, is like, I have no other hope, God. I need you to be merciful to me. I can't appeal to you on basis of my actions. All I can appeal to you on is the basis of your mercy. And what is mercy? Mercy is not getting what we justly deserve. It's like, I've wronged Michael, and he's come to execute the punishment, and I deserve it, and he stops. And he shows me mercy. That's different from grace. Grace would be, all right, I've wronged Michael, and Michael has withheld the punishment, but he's like, hey man, I brought you some dinner, brought you some ice cream, and lots of it. And hey, you want to come over and watch the Blazer game? Oh, wait a minute, they're not playing anymore because they're not that good. But you get it? So grace is way beyond mercy. Mercy is just not getting what we surely deserve. But grace is blessing upon blessing that we certainly don't deserve. So, that clear up any confusion? All right. So, verse 14 says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So as we look at the two, why was this man justified and not the Pharisee? The Pharisee was operating from a position of pride. He was operating from a position of, hey, look at what I've done, or look at what I have not done, because I am really good. Wasn't considering that the comparison was incorrect. We can't compare ourselves to other people. We can't say, okay, I'm really good, but at least I'm not like so-and-so. Or I'm not perfect, but at least I'm not like so-and-so. At least I haven't killed anybody. But that's the wrong comparison. The word tells us there is none righteous. No, not one. If we look at the whole of the Bible, and this is one of the places I you know, this week when I was thinking through what I'm going to teach, this is one of the things I wanted to talk about, but I didn't know how to break it down and just pack it into one teaching. But we look at the Bible incorrectly a lot of times, not so much us, but just generally as people. We look at it as a list of do's and don'ts. You should do this, you shouldn't do that, and you try to live according to that, and you should be okay. That's not it. The law was given, if you go through and you read the book of Galatians in its entirety and digest it, talks about how the law was given to be a schoolmaster, to drive us to Jesus. Because the correct comparison is not, oh yeah, I kept more of the law than my buddy over here. That's not it at all. The comparison is, I messed up on one point of the law, and God's standard is absolute perfection. Who can do this? That's the correct approach. So the law was given to show us our need, not to keep the law, but to show us our need for a Savior. And that's what God did. That was the plan all along. And you see scattered throughout the Old Testament law pictures of the fulfillment that would be in Jesus Christ on the cross, in his death and resurrection. So there's a lot there, and I'm not going to try to unpack all of that right now, because it's worthy of like a month of teaching at least, maybe a lifetime. Anyway, so years ago, I was going to a church, real vibrant church, a lot of ways a lot like this, but I was pretty young. I was in my early 20s, and I was real involved. I was playing on the worship team. I was leading a youth group Bible study, and I had no idea what I was doing, but I was all in. And one day I show up at church, actually several Sundays in a row, I show up at church, and right out front, standing on the sidewalk, there'd be a group of guys and gals just smoking cigarettes and just trying to get in one last drag before they went into church. And then they come into church just reeking of smoke and all of that. And I'm like, yeah, this shouldn't be. What kind of image are we portraying to the world that I just free living, you can do whatever you want? And I got to tell you, the Lord checked me on that. Like, so what if they smoke? That might be the very last thing in their lives that I'm dealing with them on. What, do you know their story? Do you know where they've been? What they've come out of? How they even got to salvation? No, you don't. And then I'm walking into church, packing my nice big Bible, dressed nicely, trying to respect church and all of that. But I know the dirt inside my heart. So the Lord really, really checked me on that. And I think that's really part of the message today. In Matthew 5, we're not going to turn there, but it says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." To the hell of fire. And later in that same chapter, it says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." That's what God is seeing. It's not about what people see on the outside. It's not how well can we appear that we've got it all together. It's where's our heart at? The Bible is not a code book for clean living that will gain us right standing with God. So, the point is, the only hope for the ungodly and the only hope for the religious person is the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the only hope. And that's a little scandalous to say. I want to go over here to Ephesians chapter 2. This is like one of my favorite verses or passages ever. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 10. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." Remember, this could be seen sins or unseen sins, any sins, "in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of obedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace we have been saved. And he raises us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. No one should boast. Because our salvation, our hope, is in the cross. It's God's grace that has saved us. Every single one of us is guilty. Doesn't matter if you've gone to church since you were 2 years old and never done any of the really big things wrong, you're just as guilty of breaking the law. You're just as guilty of not measuring up to God's perfect standard. So you're just as needy
for the cross. I heard it explained this way one time. The Bible talks a lot about sins and trespasses. And a sin is defined as missing the mark. And a trespass is more like willfully going against the law. So if you think of it like this, back here by the clock up on the wall, the clock that doesn't work, so it means nothing, there's a dartboard. And I'm sitting here trying really hard, and I've been practicing, and I'm throwing darts day in, day out, and I'm like, okay, I'm going to hit the bullseye. And I throw it, and it misses the bullseye by that much. That's a sin. That's a missing of the mark. But a trespass is if I get up here and like, nope, I'm going to throw it over here. It's a pretty simplistic picture, but I like that. Both are wrong. Missing the mark is not living up to God's perfect standard. But then there's those trespasses where it's just like, I don't even care about God's standard. I'm going to do whatever I want, whatever I please. All right. So then there's the question, if it's all by grace, then why in the world do I even try to live right? I mean, God's going to forgive me anyway, right? I mean, the work of the cross was complete, right? I mean, that's what we teach, that the work of the cross was perfect. All past, present, and future sin is all covered under the blood of Jesus Christ. So I don't really have to try that hard, do I? I can miss the mark. I can, you know, go off and do my own thing. Well, there's very stark warnings about that, first of all, but means we don't understand it. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. I know you guys know this, but verses 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Hey, let's just keep sinning so we can show how great God's grace is. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Oh, wait a minute. We're dead to sin? What's that mean? It says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For he who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. So it goes on and on and on. It's such a great chapter. If you're not a student of the book of Romans, I encourage you to be. Read it and read it again and read it again. Read commentaries on it and then read it again and pray through it. Because this is the lifeblood of the Christian. If we don't understand the book of Romans, we don't understand our salvation. We do not keep sinning because God's grace is so good. But we have to rightly understand there's nothing that we can do to earn God's favor. He's already poured it out upon us. Positionally, we are as righteous as we can ever be. practically speaking, we're still dragging this dead man around with us, this condemned man, as it were. So we still have this sin nature that just kind of goes with us, but we are not enslaved to sin. And that's all completely other teaching, and there's a lot there. But we have been crucified with Christ, and our sinful nature is dead. The flesh no longer has dominion over us. We are no longer our own. Our desires, our wishes, our old ways, our old habits, all dead, all crucified. Our lust, our anger, our pride, you know, what you name it, whatever it is, it's all been crucified with Christ. So if we understand this, then we can start to understand that living life in the Spirit is the only way. Because we are not slaves to sin anymore. We're slaves to righteousness. And Romans spells that out. But it's not, how do I articulate this? It's not a law and consequence at this point. The law has been taken care of. The law has been 100% fulfilled in the cross. Jesus has taken the punishment for all of our sins, past, present, and future. Be like if I owed $15 million in parking tickets and Michael says, you know what? Forget about it. I paid it. I'm probably going to go down and get some more parking tickets, right? No, actually, I'm going to ask Michael to help me to not get any more parking tickets and try to live a life that pleases Michael, because I am forever in Michael's debt. Silly example, but that's the relationship we have with Christ. If we have put our faith in him, we acknowledge that, yes, I am deserving of death. I need your mercy, God. Like this tax collector, it's like I shouldn't even be here in church, but I need your mercy, and I understand that the only reason I get to live is because you've poured out your grace upon me. You're blessing me with this. So what's the appropriate response? It's a life of gratitude and wanting to live life according to his ways, because we are slaves to righteousness. Or Paul talks about being a bondservant of the Lord. It's like a willing slave to our master, who is Jesus Christ. So, no, we don't keep on sinning. In fact, we want to run as far away from sin as we can, because we've already seen what that did to our God. Jesus Christ hung and died and whipped and beaten and cursed, and that was the result of our sin. But he did it willingly because he loves us and he knows that that's the only way. So we strive to walk with the Lord. We strive to honor the Lord. We surrender our will to the Lord. So, he alone gets to decide what is right in our lives. That's not easy to do. How many of us like it when we want to do something and then we look in the Bible and it's like, that's really not what I should be doing? Kind of rubs us the wrong way. He's paid the price for our lives. He's given us life. He's the one that gets to decide what's right and wrong. That's tough. And we live in a culture that wants to just be the decider. It's like, I'm not going to let anybody decide
who I am or how I identify. I am the master of my own destiny. But the life of the Christian is completely different. It's like, I've been crucified with Christ. I'm a dead man. So whatever happens from here on out, that's up to Jesus. Amen? All right, well, I'm going to invite the worship team to come back, close out in another song. But I got a couple of questions for you. Where are you at today? Which one of these two men that went to the temple are you today? Have you been relying on your own performance for right standing with God? Are you thinking, hey, I got this, I can handle it? Maybe you're a little bit distant from the Lord, not spending time with him like you used to. You're like, I got it figured out. The Christian walk is a piece of cake. I would say there's a warning here for you in that. That's not the one who was justified in our story. Are you one that came to church today and you're surprised that the building didn't fall down when you walked in? I mean, you're ashamed to even be here, but you know you got to be here. God sees you. He sees your heart. He sees your humility. Either way you answer today, we're all on level ground at the foot of the cross. Amen? Doesn't matter how much you've sinned or how little you've sinned. The point is, we are all sinners. We all need Jesus. And that's not just the beginning point. That's the only point. We are sinners who have been saved by grace, by a Savior who loves us so much. So Hebrews 4:16 says, let us then with confidence, not sneaking into the back, let us with confidence, not confidence in our own performance, but confidence in Christ. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So wherever you're at, the answer is the cross. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for this parable that you gave. And I know for myself, depending on where I'm at in life, I can identify with either one of these two men. I've been self-righteous at times, thinking I've got life nailed. This Christian thing, it's easy. There's been other times where it's like, I am a worm. I deserve to be squashed. But Lord, you are so merciful, so gracious. You allowed yourself to be crucified on that cross, tortured, as it were, for my sin. Whether it's a sin that I recognize and I'm just devastated by, or it's a sin of pride or arrogance, thinking that I've got it all together. Either way, Lord, I need you. We all need you, Lord. And we just want to thank you for what you've done. Thank you for what you did on the cross. And Lord, this morning, if there's any who need to do business with you, I pray they'd take a moment and do that and recognize that they can come boldly to the throne of grace. We don't have to cower, but we need to be honest with you. We do need to be humble. And Lord, we thank you that you'll welcome us there with open arms. And You'll take whatever it is and say, you know what? I paid for that. Now go and sin no more. So, Lord, I just pray that you would you just be glorified by our worship today. Pray that you would be glorified by our lives. And we just thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.